I'm in favor of legislating the first table of the law.
If you legislate any of the four commandments on the first table, it will lead to persecution.
Would you use your Second Amendment rights for blue laws? Second Amendment has to do with weapons.
It is the business of the gospel to convict hearts, not to force hands.
During the apartheid era, we had very stringent blue laws. So we had a Christian government.
A Christian nationalist government.
The persecution that came from that was quite harsh.
Our concern is that long-term, our people are going to be facing imprisonment as they did back in 1888.
And if that were to happen, that would be bad. But it would be way better than what you're going through now.
How so?
If I'm enforcing something that impedes your free right, that's not the way of Christ.
We're not here saying, no, we don't want anything to be moral.
When you have blue laws, that's something that Anglicans, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Baptists can all agree on. The Seventh-day Adventists wouldn't, but, you know, things are tough all over.
The kingdom of God is something that happens within and cannot be enforced from without. It is that final decision which will determine who is part of the kingdom of God and who is not.
Hello, welcome back to Heritage and Hope Ministries. Before we get started, I'd like to introduce everyone that's joining the conversation today. For the first time on the show, we're joined by Pastor Douglas Wilson, who many of you may recognize from his recent viral CNN interview or from podcasts and discussions with figures like Tucker Carlson and Stephen Wolf. He's the senior pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. He's an author, educator, and theologian who has been a leading voice in the Christian nationalist movement, often speaking and writing on issues of theology, culture, and society from a reformed evangelical perspective. We're delighted once again to have Dr. Walter Veith and Martin Smith with us from South Africa. Dr. Veith is a respected evangelist and author, widely known for his presentations on creation science and end-time prophecy. Martin Smith has long partnered with him as co-host and co-director, and together they've reached a global audience through their Clash of Minds YouTube channel and the popular series What's Up, Prof, where they examine current events through a biblical and prophetic perspective. And of course, we're your hosts, James and myself, representing Heritage and Hope Ministries. Our passion is uncovering and affirming Protestant history through historic books and documents while connecting it with Scripture, prophecy, and current events to help prepare God's people for the final days ahead. So as always, you will find links for each guest and their ministry in the description below. So thank you so much for joining us. James, let's bow our heads and have a quick word of prayer just to get started, and then let's kind of launch into it. Our dear Father in heaven, thank you for your many wonderful blessings. Thank you that we could join together for this conversation. I pray that you would please be with us here. Help your truth to shine through and for us to see the power and the love that Jesus had at the cross for us, for dying humanity. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, James.
Pastor Wilson, thank you so much for joining us today. You know, over the past few years, it's been very interesting. We've had an opportunity to kind of monitor the rise of Christian nationalism, the push for church-state unification, and we've really enjoyed some exciting discussions with Lennox Kalafongwa there from New St. Andrews. And we've been observing some of the statements made from Pastor Jared Longshore, Timone Klein, Joel Webben, Stephen Wolf, Sohrab Amari, Dr. Chad Pecknold, and there's a whole long list of other influencers out there who are advocating for certain changes to address some of the concerns that I think a lot of Christians are recognizing within society today, and advocating some solutions. Of course, whether or not those solutions are the right way to go, we would like to review that a little bit. But one thing I wanted to clarify, when we spoke with Lennox, he stated at one point that he believed in separation of church and state. And when we watched the NatCon interview with Timone Klein, who has been featured on some of the discussions with Dr. Longshore, he stated there, the video headline was "The Case for Renouncing Separation of Church and State." So I wanted to clarify what the position was there, because to me it sounded like maybe New St. Andrews was advocating, on the one hand, for very clearly renouncing separation of church and state, but Lennox's position was that he believed for separation of church and state. We wanted to begin, before we go further, just clarifying what your position was on separation of church and state.
Yes, there are two layers here. One is that the separation of church and state has to do with the distinction of governments. So you've got the government of the church and the government of the civil authority. And I believe in the separation of church and state. The problem is that in modern discourse, that phrase, separation of church and state, is made synonymous with separation of God and state, the separation of morality and state, the separation of Christianity and state, which I don't believe is possible. Right? So basically, a good example of this was in the American founding. There were numerous states that had a formal relationship with the Christian denomination. At least four of them had, three, had an established faith, an established denomination at the state level. That was prohibited at the federal level. The Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion. And that was because that was state business, not because it was rejected, right? So now I happen to believe that an established state religion at the state level is not a good idea, not a good arrangement, but it's not an unconstitutional arrangement because at the time of the founding, at least 9 of the 13 states had some sort of formal relationship with a Christian denomination or other. South Carolina simply said that the Protestant evangelical religion is the official religion of the state of South Carolina without establishing a particular denomination. So I'm in favor of a formal recognition of the Protestant faith as the faith of the state and the people, but I don't think tax money ought to go to a particular denomination. So yes to separation of church and state, but I do believe that there needs to be a working relationship between the state and the church.
Well, you know, it's interesting you mentioned Protestant. One of the concerns, you know, from our perspective is when we look at James Madison, his statement to Jasper Adams, was that in the papal system, government and religion are in a manner consolidated and that it is found to be the worst of governments. He also went on to state that the number, industry, and morality of the priesthood have been manifestly increased by the total separation of church from the state. So I guess this builds into our next question is if you believe in separation of church and state and you are advocating for blue laws in particular, doesn't that establish at least one religion as having power or authority with the state over others on different days?
Yeah, I believe that a civil order should be explicitly Christian, right? And even Rhode Island at the founding had blue laws, right? And Rhode Island would be the most down the road of keeping everything distinct because of Roger Williams' convictions on that matter. So basically, I don't think it's possible for a civil order to be neutral when it comes to Islam, Hinduism, secularism, atheism, and Christianity. Basically, you've got to choose who you're going to serve. And if you have a Christian consensus, a Christian people, I think that should be reflected in common sense laws that this general Christian consensus supports. So when you have blue laws, stores have to be closed on Sunday, those sorts of laws. That's something that Anglicans, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Baptists can all agree on. The Seventh-day Adventists wouldn't, but you know, things are tough all over.
All right, now that is exactly where we come in, because we actually also, like you, believe in the separation of church and state. But the issue is, we are also evangelical, as it were. We are Protestants. We come from a Protestant, deep Protestant background. We are Christ-centered. We believe in righteousness by faith. We believe in obedience to God. We believe that if you love God, you will keep His commandments. All of these issues, we are in accordance with exactly what you've been saying. I listened to your talk to CNN, and there are so many points of contact where when you look at society today, we can say, you know, we can really agree that society is in a mess and that there are many issues like this. But if we are a Christian organization and a Christian nation, what if there are differences in terms of worshiping God within Christianity? And the big issue, of course, will be the issue of the Sabbath day. So if there are blue laws, and if blue laws are propagated, and then we'll have a juxtaposition between the Sunday and the Sabbath, and the Christian denominations will say, but that is keeping a Jewish tradition. But we will argue that it comes from Genesis and long before there was a Jew. So it seems you stated on CNN that when two walk together, they should be agreed. Well, how can they walk together? And you stated that in particular with the relation to Islam. But what if Christians walk together and there is a divide on which day to worship? And if that day should be legislated, what would be the consequence?
Okay. So what I would do, one of the things you have to budget for is what is the demographic composition of the Christians in this Christian nation that you're building? If the Seventh-day Adventists are an overwhelming minority, then what's going to happen if the majority is thinking the way I'm thinking, which is in terms of mere Christendom, which is very different than detailed doctrinal, getting into details of doctrine? What you would have is the stores would all close on Sunday, and Adventists would be allowed to close their stores on Saturday. There'd be no restriction of them. And then if you had Adventists who worked for, let's say, First-day Sabbatarians, you had Adventists who were employees, you would have the structure of the laws in such a way as to be friendly to the Adventists who wanted to take Saturday off, and have, you know, you basically there's no reason to be coercing anybody. But the way it would go, most of the stores would close if most of the Christians are first day observers. So basically, a mere Christendom would have a high degree of religious toleration for denominational differences.
Under those circumstances.
What you wouldn't have is 24/7 frenetic, you know, spend, buy all the time. Everything would shut down.
We would have no problem, I think, with a situation like that at all. But if one side becomes prescriptive over the other, and let's say labor laws make it almost impossible to have 2 days, because the world is basically asking for a synchronized day of rest. If you take the argument of the European bishops and the Sunday propagating organizations in Europe, their argument is, for the sake of the family, we need to have a synchronized day of rest. Because what's the good if one of the parents is off on the Sunday and the other one works on a Sunday, or off on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Saturday? And if the labor laws are such that a synchronized day eventually leads to only the Sunday being available for that synchronization for the sake of the family, what if the laws move in that direction? Then you start legislating the first table of the Decalogue.
Yeah, I'm in favor of legislating the first table of the law, right? But I'm also in favor of doing it with the accumulated wisdom that we've gathered in the course of the first Christendom. So at the American founding, this is not a new problem. There were carve-outs made for Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists. Well, the Adventists weren't there yet, but for Jews, for people who observed a different day of rest, there were legal carve-outs, which I would heartily support. Basically, part of the establishment of a Christian ethos is respect for liberty of conscience. So if someone differs from you and it's not disturbing the peace, then you accommodate them as far as it's possible to accommodate them. Now, if I can imagine a country where 99.9% of the population is observing the first day, and the guy who's got convictions that it's Wednesday, he's gonna have a tough time of it, right? And what he needs to do to resolve it is persuade people. But in the meantime, we shouldn't be mean to him. We shouldn't persecute him. But I do think there's a great value in a society being on the same clock.
Pastor Wilson, it's interesting you mention that, because if we go back to early American history in the colonies of Virginia, the third penalty for Sunday violations was the death penalty. And in the Maryland Toleration Act, the third penalty was a public whipping or beating. And our concern is, if we go back to 1888, in a time period where there was a similar push, similar logic, similar values, similar appeals to the founding of our country, there were individuals who established and advocated for laws that did not allow an exemption for an Adventist who felt morally inclined under the commandment of God to work on 6 days of the week. In other words, working also on the first day of the week. Here in around our area near Chattanooga, Tennessee, there were actually numbers of our people who were arrested and put in jail. And our concern is, when we hear Jared Longshore talking about we want to be careful, or with Timone Klein actually, which day we establish, it's very clear that there's a law or there's a desire there to advocate for Sunday establishment. And my concern is that there are many Christian nationalists today who do not view that there should be any exemption clause. And back in 1888, one of ours who argued before a United States Labor Committee actually had concern that a toleration clause was all an exemption clause would amount to being, is just another step towards ultimately removing that. Because as you're probably aware, there's a constitutional appeal, specifically to Article 1, Section 7, Clause 2, where it talks about Sunday. Saturday is not mentioned. Sunday is mentioned there. And so I think the concern is that at some point down the road, any exemption clause is going to be incrementally phased out. And I think, you know, we've actually watched the interview with yourself and Stephen Wolf, where you spoke and asked him about whether or not this should be incrementally implemented or whether or not it should be all at once.
The old Baptists would certainly be in favor of no ordinary commerce on a Sunday.
Right. How much of an incrementalist are you? Does your ideal political leader get into power and then shoot the moon? Sabbath legislation, the whole deal? Or do you wade in from the shallow end?
Yeah, I mean, you always have an ideal. You have the perfect regime, but you have to assess the situation. You have to understand the characteristics and nature of the people. So you mentioned 55%. I don't think that you even have to have 55% of support a majority. I mean, I guess I'm an elitist in that sense, but in the way there's a lot of people who will just kind of shift with the imagination set by the people, the ruling class.
So you don't need
like a majority support of the population. You just need a strong-willed minority. And then that ruling class can shape the imagination of the majority, which I think Trump is doing now, because for decades we've had a very kind of weak right when it comes to imposing your will upon the executive branch. And now he's actually revealing to the country that, oh wait, there is this executive who's vested with the executive power, who can exercise power within his branch.
We've seen those discussions with Stephen Wolf where it's going that direction. And our concern is that long term down the road, our people are going to be facing imprisonment in the future, as they did back in 1888.
So, and if that were to happen, that would be bad, right? But if that bad thing happened, it would be way better than what you're going through now.
How so?
We just finished slaughtering 60 million babies. All right. In other words, what people do is when you postulate a Christendom, it is reasonable and understandable why we would project what might go wrong if we establish my idea of mere Christendom. Are there going to be Christian nationalists who want to be less tolerant than I want to be of differences between Christians? Yes, I'm sure that's going to happen, and that's why we have to have a vigorous debate. But the thing that we have going on now, clown world going on now, where they're mutilating children, where children are being dismembered, their parts are being sold off. You have Adventists and First Day Sabbatarians and Christians of all stripes not being given the toleration of their conscience on all kinds of basic things, people losing their jobs because they won't bake the cake or the, you know, all of this stuff. We live in a what I call a totalitolerant society, where they're imposing all sorts of things. So we are in the bad part of the movie now with regard to the secular experiment. Now, if we reject secularism, I'm fond of saying, if you enroll in a math class, the first thing you're going to have is math problems, right? If we adopt a Christian nationalist approach, if we establish Christendom again, Christendom 2.0, I want us to learn the lessons from Christendom 1.0. I don't want another Spanish Inquisition. I don't want that stuff. I don't want a Baptist minister flogged as one was flogged in Virginia. I don't want that. I want Christendom 2.0 to work those bugs out, right? But what's the alternative? The alternative is where we are now, where people are seriously arguing for transhumanism, genetic engineering, splicing human beings with animals. We're in the middle of a brave new world. And I don't believe that we should be spooked by what some Christians did 300 years ago and what some Christians are talking about. Hey, wouldn't it be nice, you know, if we were to go back to that? I'm opposed to that, but that's not the big danger right now. That's really not the big danger. So it's sort of like we're all in the fire. I view it like this. We're all in the fire, and I'm suggesting that we get back in the frying pan, and someone says, hey, we can't get back in the frying pan because that might lead to us falling in the fire. I'd say we're in the fire now.
I agree with you in the sense that Christianity has a certain moral standard, which is not necessarily part of the secular world. And the debate, as you say, about all those children that are being slaughtered or aborted is a debate on where does life begin? Does it begin with conception? Does it begin with birth? We know all of those arguments and when life starts, at what term, and all of these things. We believe, like you, that we are made in the image of God and that the state has the right to legislate the second table, thou shalt not kill. So as far as all of those laws go, are concerned with a Christian influence on the state in order to see that right occurs on that issue. But when it comes to the first table, we have a problem. For example, the first Sunday laws by Constantine, they were rest days for Sunday, but then the Roman Catholic Church came at the Council of Laodicea and stated, no, Christians may not Judaize. They may not keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And then persecution started, and the Waldenses were persecuted, those that kept the Sabbath, and the Albigenses, and down through the line in Ethiopia, the Celtic Church. There was a tremendous persecution on that issue. Then Protestantism brought a measure of rest, and the various cantons then also started legislating Christian principles. And there was again an issue that if you didn't agree with the mainline churches, there was tremendous persecution, whether it was the Anabaptists or whether it was even the Baptists or even the Methodists, how they treated them in the beginning. And they came to the United States and it was decided that this would not take place anymore. So once you start legislating that first table, which is between you and God, that is where we see the problem. And the issues that you raised are logical. I mean, those are issues of morality. where Christian morality must have a tremendous influence on the society in which they live. We all agree with that. Our problem is the first table, your relationship between God and that is clearly defined. You shall have no other gods beside me. And I remember in your interview with CNN, you actually stated that Islam in their countries are entitled to do what they like, but you would still like to evangelize them because you believe that the God who is the God of this universe is the God of the Bible. That is the first commandment. The second commandment has to do with idolatry. You're going to have a hard time fixing that since Rome removed that commandment and seems to be open to that kind of worship. And then you come down to blasphemy laws. I mean, it's ridiculous what's happening in the world concerning those laws. And then the Sabbath. The Sabbath remains the pivotal issue because it determines who you acknowledge as your creator and as your redeemer. And this is where the divide is going to come. And the Catholic law, also ensconced in its catechism, is that Christians must ensure that Sunday becomes the day of rest. And the present Pope has aligned himself with the previous Leo, who brought about the Rerum Novarum document, where he clearly states that the state must guarantee that Sunday becomes the official day of rest. And this is our big problem in this situation.
So a couple of things. The first is I don't see how you can legislate in terms of the second table of the law without reference to the first table, because respect for human life has to be respect for human life because humans are made in the image of God. And so this goes back to the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. And so if you allow for if you don't enforce the first table of the law, if you don't have your laws based on the first table, you've got no reason for defending the second table. You have no reason to not allow Muslim government officials, Hindu government officials, atheist government officials. But once you have atheist government officials or Muslim government officials, you don't have the same respect for human life grounded on the same principle. So in order to have a Christian respect for life in the second table, you have to have some acknowledgement of the first table. Now, I want to argue that the taking the sweep of redemptive history in Scripture and also post-apostolic Christian history, there are certain things we should have learned in the first Christendom. And one of them is that Christians ought not to be persecuting Christians. Right? That's one of the lessons. But it's not persecution for us to decide that all of us are going to close our stores on Sunday, and we're not going to hassle the guys who want to close their stores on Saturday. I think that is a reasonable way to go. And that means that we have a foundation for respecting one another. If we don't acknowledge the authority of the first table of the law, I have no reason for respecting Seventh-day Sabbatarians. Why should I leave them alone? Because if I can't refer to the fact that God is our authority, the true and living God, not an idol, not Allah, not the God of the Hindus, but the Father of Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of Jesus Christ. If I acknowledge him, then I should acknowledge everything the Bible teaches about how to respect people who differ with me, as Paul says in Romans 14, about one man considers every day alike, another man considers this day. Basically, I want to refer to all of Scripture as we're deciding what to do. So no persecution of responsible, decent Christians who have a different opinion about what day to observe. Well, you might have trouble traveling on Sunday because the gas stations are closed, but
Pastor Wilson, there's a couple of things there that I'd like to address. You know, Thomas Jefferson, speaking on blasphemy, said that it neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg. If it be said his testimony in a court of justice cannot be relied upon, reject it then. He says, it does me no injury for my neighbor to say that there are 20 gods or no god. Part of their recognition was that the Constitution, as the supreme law of the land, would protect in a case like if we had somebody of a different religion in power, because ultimately the Constitution is based upon civil law. And there's a distinction between civil law and moral law. Moral law is pertaining to God, and civil law is pertaining to fellow men. And, you know, the concern that I have is once we start trying to frame our nation in the context of moral law, you cannot truly enforce a moral government without an inquisition, because the law of God actually pertains to the heart of an individual. And to actually ascertain the heart of an individual, what they think inside their mind, to really pursue the law to its full depth there, would require an inquisition. And that's contrary to the new covenant in Hebrews 8, where it's the Holy Spirit that writes the law on our hearts. It's not the force of man. And, you know,
no, I would say it's the distinction between a fundamental distinction that we have to remember, the difference between a sin and a crime. Okay, so you're absolutely right that when it comes to sins, which is a moral issue, the government is absolutely helpless and hopeless. I don't want lust police. I don't want covetousness police. I don't want did you worship the god mammon in your heart police. I don't want the civil government trying to reach into your innards at all. It's none of their business. They're not competent to do that.
But then you have a government that is basically pursuing a man's, not a man's immorality, but his incivility. It's his uncivil behavior. We're based upon a civil government. And my concern—
now, I'm talking about moral behavior, moral and immoral behavior, as opposed to moral and immoral thoughts or opinions. So, for example, I want our civil law, let's say prohibiting rape and murder. That's a moral issue. It's immoral to rape and murder. And I want, if someone says, why shouldn't I be able to rape and murder? I want the civil magistrate to say, because God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, you don't get to do that. So I want a transcendent basis for the criminal law. But I do absolutely believe in liberty of conscience. So Thomas Jefferson is right. If a man thinks and says in his heart that I think there's 20 gods, yeah, knock yourself out. Think that all day. What you can't do is run for Congress and legislate as though there were 20 gods. That's where I say no.
I think the Constitution adequately responds to that by keeping separation of church and state separate. Now, in regards to murder, as you mentioned, murder is an uncivil crime in our nation. To actually pursue that under the authority of morality, you would also have to be able to read a man's heart, because the Bible actually takes it so far as if you are angry with the person without a cause, or if you hate your brother, that constitutes murder. Now, one of the
civil law requires definitions. Why is it? We killed 60 million Americans. We killed them. And we called it a constitutional right. And I want to say, so if I want to stand against that, I want to stand against it with an open Bible. Because if I appeal to the Constitution, they found the right to privacy under which they hid all these murders.
Correct. If you take this, the secular world, they are actually legislating your thoughts. Because if you take England, for example, if you are thinking within your heart in an area where there's an abortion clinic, or praying within your mind, you can be arrested. Now, going to the opposite extreme is not necessarily a solution for the injustice that is being done by the secular world. And this is where the issue becomes a very gray issue. And yes, we're just concerned that if you start legislating morality and legislating society and legislating labor, eventually it will go in that direction. Now, even the 2025 document states that Sunday is the default day. There is room for those that keep the Sabbath, but if you want an orderly society, then there must be a default eventually towards Sunday. And that is our basic concern. I'm very happy to hear that you are saying that there should be room for different opinions on that issue. But you are not the sole voice out there, and the voices that we hear out there, even Lennox said, it would be best in our interview with him, it would be best if we graduated and moved on towards the Sunday, because that would solve a big problem.
6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Let's say I own a bakery and I'm forced to close my business on Sunday. Is that not impeding upon my free right to keep the commandment and work 6 days?
And again, this is, I think, where it gets tricky. And I think for the sake of the harmony of all of this, it would be much easier if my Seventh-day Adventist friends just started to acknowledge Sunday as the Lord's Day. Then that way we wouldn't run into those kinds of issues. But I wouldn't say.
But you cannot. Because of the Bible.
That would be the simplest, most orderly way to do it, because the vast majority, let's say we have a Christian nation, the vast majority of Christians in North America observe Sunday as the Lord's Day. And if this were a Seventh-day Adventist country, or if you postulate the formation of an Adventist country somewhere, and I went there, I would fully expect to adjust myself to that custom of that people. But in order to have that happen, you have to have the numbers, basically. So how can an orderly Christian society organize itself on Christian principles while doing its best to recognize and accommodate the interests of the minority? Now, I believe that the American founding and the American soft establishment of Christian faith was the most successful in church history to date in accomplishing this task. I think it had a good run of 150 years or so, 150 to 200 years, where it functioned and functioned well. And that's what I want to get back to. I like the American settlement. I don't like the harsh European settlements where a denominational, you know, there's a change. The king is now a Congregationalist, or the king is now an Anglican, and everybody's got to do it this way. I don't like that. I think that it's a bad idea. I think that's what contributes to the secularists being able to revolt against the whole idea. And so consequently, I am very much in favor of the American approach to firm convictions in our laws, with accommodations and carve-outs for responsible citizens who differ.
If I can kind of respond to a couple of your points there, you kind of say, well, you have to have the numbers, basically, in the nation to, you know, implement a law one way or the other. But the problem is the Jewish nation with Christ, by and large, most of them rejected him. I mean, even his disciples fled. He was the only one that was standing in the end. Now, obviously, you had Christendom that was born, and those disciples went forward and evangelized others. But as a whole, they said, let his blood be on us and our children. So the problem is, I mean, you see examples of this where the majority can be wrong and often is wrong. Look at Hitler, for example, in Germany. You have, and I'm not equating, you know, what you're doing necessarily to Hitler. I'm just saying, like, there's been cases in society where the majority is wrong. Everybody recognizes that later. So that, you know, part of the thing that we do here at Heritage and Hope is we collect old documents and old books that talk about the Protestant Reformation, that type of thing. I actually have a newspaper here from 1888 that was talking about the Blair Sunday Rest Bill that was proposed, because this was put forth by Senator Henry Blair, and they wanted a universal day of rest on Sunday. And this newspaper here, the Christian Union, they actually, even though they were Sunday keepers, they did not recommend the bill, actually. They said that it had too many issues, there was too much trouble trying to enforce it, and it was going to basically trample on a whole bunch of stuff. Now, a few years after 1888, I had these posters right here. These are from 1895. And these posters basically are news snippets from across the nation, Mississippi, Nashville, Cincinnati, going all across the country, St. Louis, Knoxville, a bunch of these different places had Seventh-day Adventists that were not abiding by the blue laws of the time. So, for example, you had a guy who had his own property, and he was out digging a well on his own property, and he was doing it on Sunday. Now, of course, the blue law at the time said you can't work on Sunday, even on your own property. And so he's down there digging a well. Now, he's not disturbing his neighbors. They can't even see him. He's underground. He's not making a bunch of noise. It's not like he's out there, like, you know, mowing his lawn and keeping the neighbors up or something like that. And so they jailed him. And actually, if you look at the bottom of the page here, they put Seventh-day Adventists in chain gangs at the time. And so the issue is I look at society and I look at history, because, you know, by looking at history, we can hopefully escape some of the mistakes of the past. And by and large, when you have a combination of church and state, most of the time it ends in persecution. You know, back in 1888,
when you have people in power, most of the time it ends in persecution. It's ending in persecution now.
Well, you know, the one thing with the Sunday rest bill in 1888 is we had a couple members from our denomination that went and basically fought the Blair Act and said, no, like, we shouldn't be doing this. And we were asked at the time, okay, well, let's assume that you guys were all in power and it was a large majority of Seventh-day Adventists. I'm assuming you guys would want to put this law in act. And we actually said no, because the issue is again, if I'm enforcing something that impedes your free right, well, that's not the way of Christ. So, for example, let's say I'm a bakery shop owner and, you know, I am forced to keep my shop closed on Sunday. Is that not impinging upon my free right to conduct business 6 days of the week? Because the commandment says 6 days shalt thou labor. So, in essence, even though it may seem like, well, it's not that big a deal, if you prevent me from working on one day, is that not impeding my free right?
Yeah. So you're talking to a big advocate of let's be free with the carve-outs. So I don't have any problem with the Adventist baker keeping his shop open. But if he's in a town with the majority of first day observers, he might not get very good business on that day, because I don't want to force the Christian first day observers to go shop at his bakery on Sunday. But yeah, he can basically, if he is a responsible citizen and not a disturber of the peace, and he wants to dig his own well on Sunday, or he wants to have his shop open on Sunday, then do it.
Well, Pastor, right?
So that's the I believe that religious toleration is a fruit of a well-thought-through Christian nationalism. I believe that toleration is part of the package. I'm simply saying that the downstream consequences that you guys are worried about, there are downstream consequences to every system. Everything, the things that we're doing now, there are downstream consequences.
Well, Pastor Wilson, I'd like to step back just for a moment and provide a little bit of context here. So we are Protestants. We are Protestants of Protestants. We join all the reformers in identifying the Pope as Antichrist. You may know the difference between historicism, preterism, and futurism. I just want to briefly mention here, we did see your video where you said that the popes, even the Renaissance ones, even the worst of them, you said, did not claim to be God.
Popes, even the Renaissance popes, even the worst of them, didn't claim to be God. You know, they made grandiose claims for themselves, but they didn't go as far as Caligula.
But we have right here, actually, the Sacrosancta Concilia. We've got another Lucius Ferreras Prompta Bibliotheca, even canon law right here, where over and over and over, the popes actually use the same Latin word from 2 Thessalonians 2:4, ostendens, the Pope ostenditor, or showed himself to be God. So this was actually repeated over and over and over within Catholicism. And so because we recognize the Pope as Antichrist and joining all of the reformers in that, we recognize even further in Revelation 14 that there will be a crisis at the end of time over the mark of the beast. And so we join Thomas Tillam, we join John Lavington, we join George Carlo, we join Peter Chamberlain, and many other Protestants who recognize Sunday as the mark of the beast in the sense that it is, there will come a mark of the beast test where Sunday will be enforced by law. And it's interesting that even within Catechism 2176, Catholicism recognizes Sunday as a sign. This is in contrast in Exodus 31, verse 17, where God recognizes the seventh-day Sabbath as his sign. But you know, when I recently, I believe it's one of your pastors, back in 2022, or at least somebody associated, Blaine Consati, in June 16, 2022, wrote an article, Devotion, Sabbath Observance as a Mark of Christian Nations. And I found that usage of the term very interesting in light of Protestant history, because if you go through Protestant documents, there were numerous Protestants who connected mark and sign specifically with the argument over Saturday and Sunday. So as this law gets established, we have long anticipated Seventh-day Adventists will be the ones to tell the world that the mark of the beast crisis has arrived. Those who serve God will honor his sign. Those who serve Rome and the God of this world and Antichrist, his changes to divine times and laws in Daniel 7, verse 25, will accept Sunday as their mark.
So honest question here. If you had a republic where the majority of people were Seventh-day Adventists, why would you tolerate people in there closing their shops on Sunday if that's the mark of the beast? Why do you tolerate in your laws the mark of the beast?
Because under our understanding of the government of God, Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, for if it were, then would my servant fight. It is the business of the gospel to convict hearts, not to force hands. And when I watched the interview with Stephen Wolfe, he was okay with unregenerate, forced obedience.
I just don't think you're ever going to escape the nature of politics, which is agonistic. There's a struggle. There's a point in which you debate, and then if you win, you win, and you essentially impose your will upon those who disagree.
That is hypocrisy in the eyes of God, and it is of no value in the new covenant. And is consistent with the mark of the beast in the hand as opposed to in the mind, because what you have is obedience that is coerced, but it's not actually in the heart of man where a man's mind is changed, but it's coerced in what the man does.
Yeah, I agree. As a board member of a Christian school, we admit students who are not, we've had students who were not from Christian families, and we don't, we have to just have kids from believing families now because of the legal climate. But during the years when we had non-Christian students there, we didn't compel them to believe or confess anything in their heart. We just said, you have to behave as though you were a Christian in the hallways. you can't cuss, you can't blaspheme, you can't knock people over. Basically, these are Christian expectations, Christian social expectations, which we expect you to conform to. Now, we didn't pretend that regenerated them or made them right with God. It's just a way of establishing moral order. So the things you can't enforce, the issues of the heart, you can't legislate regeneration, you can't legislate love for God, you can't, and to try is impudent and silly and is going to be counterproductive. But you can tell people that you are not allowed to knock people down. You are not allowed to engage in what's called fighting words. So a man may entertain blasphemous thoughts or hold a blasphemous doctrine, and I'd say leave him alone. But if he walks up to someone and engages in what you might call fighting words, he's blaspheming and railing and insulting, that sort of thing, we can tell them to put a sock in it, you're disturbing the peace. You may not blaspheme like that, okay? And so consequently, that's, and all of that is done with God's transcendent moral authority in view. So when we enforce criminal law, external behavior only, we are doing it because we believe it's a moral thing to do.
But Pastor Wilson, even in the ancient Roman Empire, Christianity was founded upon the principle of blaspheming against other people's gods in the context of getting people to disregard those gods and to honor the true God by speaking the truth about the God of heaven.
Well, they called it blasphemy. The pagans called it blasphemy, but it wasn't. Because in Acts, where the riot in Ephesus happened, the city official was able to say, these men have not blasphemed our goddess. They taught Christ, and the bad guys started the riot because they were accusing them of this, but they didn't go around railing against the false gods. Even the Archangel Michael fighting with the devil didn't rail against him either. So I believe we ought to speak respectfully of other religions. So that's not a problem either.
Don't you think, Pastor Wilson, that the church, especially in the last few centuries, has done a pretty poor job of selling the high moral values of Christianity to the world? I mean, the world has become so secularized. I believe that one of the reasons why that has happened is because the church, especially many of the evangelicals, claim that the law of God has been nailed to the cross. Now, the law of God was never nailed to the cross. Not one jot or one tittle would disappear from the law. It is the shadow laws that were nailed to the cross, those that were pointing to the coming of the Messiah. So when the church has done a very poor job and the secular world has taken over, then it is a desire to get the state to help to reinstate some form of morality. If you go back in history, Jesus never set up a kingdom where Christianity ruled. He said, the kingdom of God has come near to you, and people are pressing in. And through the centuries, whenever somebody tried to set up a system where morality could be dictated, it ended up in persecution. And why should we believe that? It all boils down to our view of the millennium and what is going to happen in the millennium. I believe that your view is that the church will eventually conquer for Christ in this world. But the biblical view, according to Daniel, is that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom in the time of these last kings that come after the fall of the Roman Empire into the type of world that we have now. That this kingdom is one that God will set up and not humanity on behalf of God.
So let's rewind for a minute, because I think there's a lot of area where we agree. But let's just postulate a Christian magistrate, all right? And he confesses Christ. Now, I agree that he can't impose or bring about anything with a top-down passing of laws. All of this has to begin with reformation and revival in individual lives, in the church, people coming to Christ. It's got to be established on the bedrock of reformation and revival, okay? But let's say you've got a guy who professes Christ, he's a magistrate, and let's say he starts to persecute a Seventh-day, he wants to put an Adventist in a chain gang, like the example given before. He's doing that in the name of Jesus. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father right now, and he's looking down on this. Now, my question is, does Jesus approve of what he's doing, disapprove of what he's doing, or does he not care? Right, those are the three options. Jesus approves of the persecution, he disapproves of the persecution, or he doesn't care. If Jesus doesn't care, then we shouldn't either. It doesn't matter. If Jesus doesn't care, then we don't have to worry about it. if Jesus approves of it, then we're all mistaken here in this discussion. And if Jesus disapproves of it, then that magistrate ought to knock it off. He ought to conform his behavior to what Jesus wants. But as soon as he conforms his behavior to what Jesus wants, I would say, welcome to Christian nationalism.
Pastor Wilson, in watching your interview with Answering Adventism, one of the things that you mentioned was that you could foresee ultimately law where an Adventist could not buy a shovel on a Sunday.
I do believe that the Sabbath is going to be part of a reformation of our morals. I don't believe the Fourth Commandment has been retired in any way. So if there is a national reformation and revival, I believe that that will result in a national honoring of the Lord's Day. I do believe that that's going to happen. This is the extent of the persecution that I'd be willing to deploy against a Seventh-day Adventist. He would not be able to go into a shop and buy a shovel. That's the extent of the
persecution. Right, right.
That would be the extent of the persecution.
So my question would be, if you believe that a law should restrict us from buying a shovel on a Sunday, what would happen, what should be the penalty be if we did go buy a shovel on a Sunday? And if soft establishment fails, I know you mentioned hard establishment not being viewed as unconstitutional in the early stages of American history proposed that. So what should the penalty be if we do not go along?
Okay, so the only reason the guy would not be able to buy a shovel on Sunday is the stores were all closed. So the issue in my mind is if he had a neighbor who said, "Hey man, I'll sell you my shovel," and the money changed hands, that sort of thing. I think that for the Adventist who bought a shovel on Sunday, there should be zero penalty. Zero.
But would the businesses be closed by law?
Yeah, I'd say primarily by custom, but mostly by law. Mostly by custom, but I could expect legal reinforcements of it or whatever.
I have no problem with the stores being closed on Sunday, because if I needed a shovel, I could buy it on a Wednesday, and I'm sure I would get by without having to buy it on a Sunday. My issue is, what if I am forced not to keep my Sabbath and to work on that particular day or face penalties? Those kinds of laws were almost introduced into Greece quite recently, where they almost legislated a six-day work week in order to get the economy going again, because they were in a dire strait. And then there was, again, only one synchronized day left. And this is the issue. And coming back to, does Jesus care? Did he care during the Inquisition when thousands were tortured and burnt at the stakes? Yes, of course he cared. But
they should have stopped it.
They should have, yes. They should have.
In the name of Jesus, all I'm saying is they should have stopped it because it was God's will that they stop it.
If I can also just ask something, I think you've mentioned quite a few things that I think we agree on, definitely. Even if there's a choice for somebody to have open his shop on a Sunday and if a Sabbath keeper want to keep it closed on a Saturday, that will be fine. I don't think we have a problem with that. I think where James earlier mentioned a little bit is, because we look at what prophecy is saying and where we are heading, and we see that all these tentacles are currently in government and also on the Supreme Court, the majority being Roman Catholic, and that bringing in all the things is set up correctly, that when the Christian nationalism starts maybe being implemented, who will be the driving force? Will it be a view like you have? Or will it be coming from the Roman Catholic side?
Yes, there are
people, I'll just put it this way. I think that there are people alive and arguing for things who, if they came out on top of the Christian nationalist movement and they were calling the shots, they would be saying things and doing things that you guys wouldn't like at all. I think that if I were in the position where I was, people and like me were representing Christian nationalism, I think you would have nothing to worry about at all. You would get all the waivers and all the carve outs. I want to be super accommodating on things like that. I think that we have to decide to do something. So I remember when I was in the Navy in the 1970s, I was stationed in Virginia. And I remember there's a referendum in Virginia in the 70s, getting rid of the last of the blue laws, right? You know, this is not ancient history. These are live issues, and blue laws could very easily come back. And when they come back, I think we ought to have respect for liberty of conscience baked into them. But that's part of the American settlement. And we figured this out centuries ago. And I think we've got a good system. I think we had a good system.
I appreciate that you stand for these principles, but as we have stated, others might be not so tolerant when it comes to these issues in the future.
That's true. That is why
even implementing something like this eventually has the built-in danger of escalating to the points that we are talking about.
Right, but I think it's less dangerous than where we are now.
If I can also say, I don't know if you are very familiar with South African history and the recent history, like went through the apartheid era and all of that. And during the apartheid era, we had very stringent Sabbath blue laws that was implemented. And that was a recent history in our country. And the persecution that came from that was quite harsh. And for me, and I'll just give you a little bit of background, I used to be, I wasn't always a Seventh-day Adventist, and none of us actually. But the convincing took over. But growing up in that time, we were 100% agreed because we had a Christian government.
Christian nationalist government.
It was reform. And look, so we are very wary because we have recently come out of it and we saw what it did in recent. So you understand why it's such a, the Seventh-day Adventists have a very, and we link it to prophecy because prophecy says it will be repeated. So that's the...
So when that stopped, we actually went to the opposite extreme of secularism and anything goes. And that, of course, is not acceptable either. So the tendency of human nature is to let the pendulum spring from one extreme to the other.
Martin Luther said that humans were like the drunk who falls off his mule on the left side and then the next time falls off the right side to keep it even.
Correct. And that is our view. And as we said, because we link it to prophecy, that becomes an issue.
Pastor Wilson, one of the remarks we were going to ask is where you find Sunday in Scripture. And I know that that's we can discuss the usual text of Acts 20, verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16. But one thing that we responded to Lennox on, because we did see your response on 1 Corinthians 16.
Well, the first thing to note is that Paul was authoritatively requiring them to do it in a particular way. He says, on the first day of the week, everyone was to set aside a particular amount as God had blessed him. Now, this had to have been a collection at church. It had to have been a collection at church because the reason he says, I want you to do it this way, is so that there be no gatherings when I come. All right? The thing to note about this passage is how Paul describes Sunday, how he describes Sunday. Your translation probably says first day of the week, but that's not what it is in the Greek. The phrase, meon sabbatou, first day of the week, is first day Sabbath. It's the first day of the week is being called a Sabbath. The first day of the week is being called a Sabbath.
And weren't sure if you were aware, in 1899, the Methodist Review actually wrote an article warning their people that the argument about first day Sabbath in 1 Corinthians 16 was, they called it fool's gold. They said, must syntax die that the Sabbath may live? stating to their people, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Battle Creek, which is very famous as far as Adventists, kind of a center of Adventists, lest the daughters of the Sabbatarians rejoice, lest the daughters of the Saturdarians triumph. And their argument was going through the LXX, going through the McKilta, and numerous other sources demonstrating that there really isn't a support for 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 as a first day Sabbath. In fact, if you go into the McKilta, for example, you should remember it from Sunday so that so that something nice comes to hand, you should set it aside for the sake of the Sabbath. So even within Judaism, it was common in celebration of the Sabbath to actually set aside something on the first day of the week. But, of course, we could go through some of the other texts like Luke 18, verse 12, fasting twice on the week, Sabbaton, tithe as many things as I gain, of course, being 2 days of the week. Or, for example, the LXX, where there were psalms for first day of the week, second day of the week, the day before the Sabbath, and so on, using Sabbaton in the weekly sense. So really, in the context, the argument in 1 Corinthians 16 as stating first day Sabbath, the Sunday keepers themselves warned their people not to use it against Seventh-day Sabbath keepers because the overwhelming evidence points to the other direction. Apart from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, do you have any other text that clearly supports Sunday?
The two passages I would mention, and obviously you can write a book on this, so I'm just going to touch on them so you know where I'm coming from. In Hebrews, where it says, there remains therefore a Sabbatismos for the people of God. I think it's 4:9 and 4:10.
Sabbatismos, yeah. Mm-hmm.
In 10, it says, he ceased from his labor as God ceased from his labor in the creation. All right. And I used to puzzle over that because that's an odd comparison, because I used to take it as a works righteousness guy trying to save himself by good works, and then he ceases from his labor. But why compare that to God creating the world and ceasing from his labor? I now take it as referring to Christ and his death, and burial. And so Christ ceased from his labor in the same way that God ceased from his labor. So when God created the world, he then entered his rest on the seventh day. Christ ceased from his labor, death, burial, and entered into his rest on the first day. So Hebrews, that passage in Hebrews is one of the first places I would look. And the other place that I think is really interesting that I want to do a lot more work on is every resurrection appearance of the Lord. When the women go out to the tomb, it says they go out on the, and if you look at the Greek in all of these passages, they go out on the first day Sabbath. Okay, it's not the first day of the week, but they go out on the first day Sabbath. So the word Sabbath is expressly used in every resurrection appearance where Christ rose again from the dead on the first day Sabbath. So there's a seventh day Sabbath and there's a first day Sabbath. So those would be the places that I would want to talk about first.
The Jews didn't have the days of the week like we have them today, which are basically pagan names. They reckoned the days of the week in reference to the Sabbath. So they would say the Sabbath, and then first day after the Sabbath, or first day Sabbath, second day, third day Sabbath. So they would reckon it after the Sabbath until they get to the Sabbath again. That's where that terminology comes from.
With week.
Yeah, yes. Actually, if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and you actually pull up the interlinear version of it there, that word sabado, you look at the references, and there's several references where it's talking about the specific day, but then there's also several references where it's talking about it as a week. And so you see this distinction where it's actually used for two different things. And so can you only use it one way and say, well, that's the way? Well, you have to look at the greater context, which is why it's, in my opinion, a little bit of a weak argument there, because you have it used as the word week, sabbado as a week, as a reference to the week, mm-hmm. rather than just the specific day.
Yes, so Luke 18:12 is an example of this, but also if you go to the LXX one of the things that just going from Hebrew into Greek, you're looking at, and of course the Jewish scholars recognized even in the Hebrew word Sabbath for Leviticus 23 verse 15, it's translated into ebdomos for week in the LXX there. So they recognized that under certain contexts that Sabbath was a reference to week. And this goes back to our previous argument on 1 Corinthians 16, 2 for first day or first day Sabbath or whatever. You know, not only did the Mikilta recognize and use the same words to reference first day Sabbath, talking about setting something aside, which the Jews would do in preparation for the seventh day of the week. But again, if you go to the Psalms in the LXX, and even in Jerome's Vulgate, actually, they have Sabbaton actually referenced for first day of the week, second day of the week, third day of the week, etc. There was a psalm for every different day of the week. So unless you're going to call, you know, Wednesday a Sabbath and everything else in all the holy reverence, it doesn't make any sense. Then it falls apart. It's all pointing to the seventh day Sabbath.
So I'm going to have to let you guys have the last word because I need to go.
All right. Well, we greatly enjoyed you coming on. Thank you so much for sitting down and conversing with us. And thank you so much.
Thank you. I appreciated the cordial conversation.
Wonderful to meet you. Thank you very much.
All right. Bye-bye. All right. So Pastor Wilson had to leave, but we appreciate him coming and speaking with us. But, you know, just kind of your final thoughts to kind of wrap up what we were talking about so we don't end quite so abruptly. James, kind of talk me through a little bit more about what you were saying in regards to 1 Corinthians 16. Walter and Martin, I would love to know your thoughts as well on this.
Yeah, so first off, he's talking about Sabbaton as though it's first day Sabbath, as though this text establishes that now Sunday is the Sabbath. Now, first off, within Catholicism, they themselves recognize that there's a distinct difference between the Sabbath and Sunday, which they say chronologically follows the Sabbath each week, even in the Catechism. But nevertheless, there was an article in the Methodist Review in 1899 warning their people not to use this, calling this argument fool's gold, because the combined testimony, the LXX, the Septuagint, and the Talmud, actually refutes this position entirely. Because if you look from a Jewish perspective, and again, he's appealing to that history there, not only did the Jews themselves use first day Sabbath or first Sabbaton as a reference to the seventh day Sabbath themselves, but also they themselves, with Paul, actually set aside something on the first day Sabbath or first day of the week, really how it's translated, in preparation for the Sabbath. But also he's not addressing the broader context that there was a famine going on at this time. And so collections were being made in reference to the famine. And so there's really not sufficient evidence here in this text for establishing that this was going to be a practice to continue, and it was a practice sufficient to change the law of God. And he overlooked Luke 18, verse 12. I fast twice in the week, Sabbaton being translated very clearly as week there. And of course, we know that the fast took place 2 days out of the week. And so the textual Greek evidence actually doesn't back him up.
And it's not only one or two. All of the major Protestant denominations have official documents, even sometimes within their creeds, that there is not one text in the Bible that mandates the first day of the week as the Sabbath. They all agree that biblically the seventh day is the Sabbath, the Saturday. And right from the beginning, when Protestantism separated from Catholicism, the Archbishop of Reggio used that very principle to determine that Protestants were not a sister, but a daughter that had become rebellious because they didn't adhere to sola scriptura according to their own dictates, but listened or obeyed a law of Catholic and only Catholic origin, which happened to be the Saturday.
The other thing that he overlooked was, in referencing Hebrews 4:10, is resting, he concedes that at the creation of the world, God rested on the seventh day, and he concedes that Christ rested in the tomb. Then later on asserts that somehow Christ rested on the first day of the week. But if you're resting as God rested, it's actually qualified in verse 4 of the same chapter as the seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
So the same chapter's referencing creation there, and to rest as God rested in the comparative sense, if you're strict to the text, verse 4 clinches it as the seventh day.
Yeah, you can't change it. You can't move it then on to the first day. And this is just, it was interesting to me. If you look at all of this, there are quite a few different angles that people take on against the Saturday Sabbath. Some agree that it is still the Sabbath, but from what I could gather, this is not, I would have loved to ask him still, but from what I've gathered from Lennox, they don't believe it. They believe that the Lord's Day now is Sunday, and that's the Sabbath now. It's not Saturday anymore. Then you get people that acknowledge the Sabbath, but you don't have to keep it because you can keep any day of the week, according to
right.
The scripture says the disciples rested according to the commandment, and on the first day of the week they went to bring the spices to the tomb. And as you correctly said, he stated that Christ rested, basically went into his rest on the first day. Everything but his intercession as the Lamb of God, as the high priest, is what commenced on the first day of the week. That is when his inauguration took place. That's why he said to Mary at the tomb, do not detain me or do not hold me back, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. And there the inauguration took place, which was symbolized by the splashing of the blood onto the robe of the priest. And then he returned. So in actual fact, rather than resting, he commenced his work as the Lamb of God, the high priest, the intercessor, the advocate for the people of God to this very day. So rather than rest, which he did in the tomb, he actually started his heavenly ministry and atonement in heaven.
You know, one thing I was going to point out to him, if I had the chance, was to show him this catechism that says very clearly in here that there's no scriptural background, or there's no scriptural backup for the change of the day. And so if you're truly sola scriptura, you would keep the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, holy.
Yeah, even John Eck, who was Luther's opponent, said regards to Sunday, nullum habes scripturam, we don't have scripture.
And it is interesting, if we could further this. You remember in our discussion with Lennox, when I asked him, so when the scripture in Revelation says that from one Sabbath to another, we'll get together in heaven, will that then be Sunday, according, you know? And I believe that even Pastor Doug Wilson will agree with that. Now, if that is true, then that means that becomes, they see the fourth commandment is Sunday. And then
there's a change of the commandments.
There's a change of a commandment.
And not one jot or one tittle would change.
And they want the commandments to be instituted through laws. So even, I agree, I can see that he does not agree with persecution. But inevitably, if you want to legislate the fourth commandment and you believe that the Sabbath that's spoken of in there is Sunday, inevitably that will be enforced.
If you legislate any of the four commandments on the first table, it will lead to persecution. There is no other option.
It will start off maybe good, but history has shown us it is not going to end well.
Yeah, he spoke frequently of carving out exemptions, but the elephant in the room that I don't think he's addressing is, you know, if Adventists are going out there preaching that Sunday legislation, when that law comes, we're here for the mark of the beast test, wouldn't that be viewed as blasphemy? Wouldn't that be viewed ultimately as preaching against the God that they serve?
It's anti-establishment.
And therefore, what is to prevent more and more laws to deal with that loud cry and to escalate the persecution. And he references how hard establishment was not viewed as unconstitutional in the early stages of American history. If that was not unconstitutional, then what barrier is there to prevent the nation going to hard establishment when that time comes?
When, I can't remember, I think James, you or Alex, you asked him, how does it work then? Must the Sunday Blue Laws be legislated? And then he said, yes. But if it's legislated, where will the Adventist have the choice not to keep his shop open then?
Well, that's
on the
thing.
Sunday, that he it's also like, said.
How are you going to do that? Because basically, if you put it so that anybody can put in an exemption, okay, number one, your exemption will have to be approved by the state. Otherwise, anybody could put in an exemption, and then there's no point of the law because it's not going to do anything.
If he's thinking of business more than his religion, he'll be wanting to keep his shop open in any case.
One thing that has been proved by history is that it tends to repeat itself, right?
Oh, yeah.
If you go back, I think it was the 11th century when there was the Synod of Toulouse. And in that Synod, they were legislating against those that kept the Saturday Sabbath, which in itself is an argument that the seventh-day Sabbath was kept, even in that century. And if it was the 11th or the 10th, I'm not quite sure now, but any case. That Synod determined that the first step would be the forfeiture of all your substance if you didn't align yourself with the Sabbath, with the Sunday Sabbath. And the next step after that would be harsher penalties of imprisonment, and the final step would be death. So there is a progression, and history has a tendency to repeat itself.
Maybe we can also just make clear to viewers, and maybe people that are not Adventists and are watching this, that we do not advocate for everything that's going on in the world at this stage. We agree with the people that it's in a total chaotic state.
Of course.
So we're not there here saying, no, we don't want anything to be moral, that route. But if they have a problem to understand why we say these things, maybe it's interesting, go and have some, look at some of the explanations on what we called prophecy, what prophecy is stating, what will take place.
Yes, what is interesting to me, very interesting to me, that the first stage in the implementation of the mark of the beast is buying and selling. In other words, it's an economic measure to force you in a particular direction. If we look at what's happening in the United States of America right now, and there is no official church and state together, there is just a tendency in that direction. Already they are using economic measures, for example, against universities and against wokeness and against various organizations that do not comply with these issues. The withdrawing of vast amounts of money from universities and forcing them through economic measures. Eventually, if they don't work and the situation becomes worse, then will they take a next step? Imprisonment? And if that doesn't work, will they take a next step? And this is the way in which history has gone. And you cannot legislate the kingdom of God. God himself, says the scripture, will set up a kingdom. And the entire structure of the secular government will be swept away. It will become powder. It will be dust. It will be removed. And the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be removed. And this is going to end catastrophically, even though he has a mind to be accommodating. The rest of the team is not going to play that ball.
Well, when I was discussing persecution and how people were in chain gangs and that type of thing, and I said, you know, would we worry about this happening again type thing, he said, well, wouldn't that be better than what's going on currently?
Yeah, that's exactly what we said.
Do two wrongs make a right?
No.
The other thing here to consider is even now on Twitter or X, there are some Christian nationalists who are already discussing the death penalty.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can see posts on there where they talk about, would you use your Second Amendment rights for blue laws? It's like Second Amendment has to do with weapons. Why would you be using weapons in regards to a day of rest? And so there's people, now I'm not saying these are, you know, famous people or politicians or anything, but there's people out there who are discussing this. And so when you have someone who is pushing this forward, I mean, it's going to happen.
It's going to.
The kingdom of God is within. God is gathering his people into his kingdom by using his word to direct them into the principles of heaven. It's a personal choice that you make. And that kingdom has been pressing in ever since Christ came to this world and will continue to do so. And in the resurrection and the final translation, those that have made a personal choice, not by legislation, but by conviction through the Holy Spirit, they will comprise the kingdom of God and no one else.
In 1785, Memorial and Remonstrance Against Religious Assessments, James Madison on Religious Liberty wrote that it is proper to take alarm at the first experiment on our liberties. Who does not see the same authority which can establish Christianity in exclusion of all other religions may establish with the same ease any particular sect of Christians in exclusion of all other sects, that the same authority which can force a citizen to contribute 3d only of his property for the support of any one establishment may force him to conform to any other establishment in all cases whatsoever. It's very interesting referencing the early founders of America. They were not in favor, even with uniting the Christian religion with the state power, because invariably you have mankind trying to establish a particular flavor of Christianity that, as history reveals, is very consistent every time with a false version.
Blood always flows when there are legislation on religion. And prophecy is on our side. We can see it developing, or it's very, you know, I also mentioned that we would have loved to ask on Babylon is fallen, but even the many, many tekel fashion, twice it was church and state that was fallen. The same in Revelation. Now they want to put it back. The Bible says when it comes back, there will be persecution.
You know, when there was the great revival in the time of the time period of 1844, the great revivalists in the United States were millennialists. They were preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand and that they were going to set up the kingdom. And in the midst of this chaos, God raised up William Miller. And he came with a message which was contrary to that, namely premillennialism, that Christ would come himself and set up the kingdom and not man do it for him. Because that has never succeeded throughout history, and I don't believe it will succeed now either. But that the God of heaven would set it up. And it is a fact of history that only a minority accepted the Millerite view. It is spreading in Adventism, and it's basically the only group that is left that is preaching premillennialism. But it is so profoundly biblical. Every single principle that Christ preached about his coming is about him setting up the kingdom. The prophecies in Daniel, the prophecies in the book of Revelation, the 10 toes, in the time of these kings, he will set up his kingdom. The horns and the kings, the 10 kings in Revelation, they will give their power unto the beast and they will be contrary to Christ. It is a repeat of history. And I don't know whether we as a denomination have done a good enough job to preach premillennialism to the world. Because it seems to me that the entire evangelical world is on the other bandwagon, just as it was in the time of the Millerites.
Absolutely. You know, one thing that I was planning on kind of pointing out to him is when you look at the three angels' message in Revelation,
You know, there's the warning, and then it says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So there's this concept of the wicked not having rest. But then if you go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So there's this concept of the wicked not having rest and the righteous having rest. And so it's interesting that in the three angels' message, when it talks about, you know, just a few verses before, it's talking about this mark or, you know, in his forehead or in his hand. If you get that mark, you're not resting. You don't have spiritual rest. And I think that that's not done by accident, that God talks about the wicked not having that spiritual rest.
We are told that the third angel's message is righteousness by faith in verity. In other words, the only rest that we can ever find in terms of our salvation is resting in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And to say that that Sabbath keeping is works-based is an oxymoron, because how can rest be works at the same time? So when you enter into his rest, you enter into his completed work. And that is symbolized by the completion of creation, which has a memorial, which is the Sabbath. It's fascinating to me that Christ, in his triumphant entry, entered into Jerusalem on the first day of the week. Mm. And that entire week is documented. And then when it comes to the Friday, which is the preparation day, it goes into the hours, whereas the other days are referenced as days. The preparation day is referenced in hours. It was this hour and this hour, and it was the ninth hour when Christ died, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, making it very clear that the Sabbath was approaching and that there was a short period of time for him to be placed in the tomb, and the Sabbath came. So it is actually the antithesis, or it is the fulfillment of the creation week in the recreation week. One of the first things he did in the triumphant entry was the second cleansing of the temple, and then his teachings, and then becoming the Lamb of God. And that act was as much a creation, because the recreation is actually even greater than the creation. So it is a mirror of what happened in the creation week. And to tear it apart and remove the typology by changing the days makes no sense whatsoever. The triumphant entry, where for the first time he was acknowledged as the king, because they worshipped him as the king and the Messiah as he entered, that was an exact copy of the creation week. And therefore, the Sabbath stands in that week because they rested according to the commandment.
Mm. You know, I've got a clip here I'm going to play just real fast from Doug, just to kind of demonstrate a little bit of what he actually believes about some of the Protestant positions, for example, on Antichrist. Let's take a look right here.
Nero persecuted the church from AD 64 to AD 68.
But your view demands that this book be written before AD 70, which is a very difficult case to make in view of the external evidence.
It's easier than you think, but the point is...
if you want to believe that, it's easy.
But we don't have time for it. Now, the point is that Nero, who occupied the right place on the number of heads of the beast, persecuted the saints of God for 42 months.
One of the concerns that I think, of course, we have is in identifying Nero there as the one spoken of for the 42 months of Revelation and 1260 days of Daniel, is that he's ultimately taking the prophetic positions of Alcazar in his Vestigatio Arcani Sensus in Apocalypse, which specifically identified Nero as that individual for the 42 months. So this is... This is prophetic positions ultimately direct from the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation that is where these positions are built upon. It's directly built upon Rome.
Most of these sideline stuff like preterism, futurism, it's all the same. It comes from the Jesuits.
It's all Jesuit doctrine. In fact, the entire apocalyptic belief structure of the evangelical world is based on Jesuit teaching and not on the Bible.
Mm. Yep. Well, you know, I think it's important that we remember that when you grow up and you are taught Sunday rest from your youth, and that's all you know growing up, it's ingrained in you, and you get into this belief structure, it's very difficult to change. I think it really takes the Holy Spirit to help change your mind so that you can see the truth. And so we shouldn't be hostile or pejorative or anything to someone who has these beliefs. Instead, we should pray for them and say, you know, there's confusion out there, and clearly we disagree with Douglas Wilson, but it's not that we hate him or think evilly of him or anything like that. Instead, we want him to see the truth as it is in Jesus, and to see the truth so that he can be warned about what is coming on this world. And I hope that our discussion here about Sunday laws and what's coming, when he starts seeing it happen and he starts seeing the persecution, I hope that he chooses the right side. Because I don't want the devil to claim not even one more human for his side in this great controversy battle that's going back and forth. And so I want to make sure that we're not seeming like this is just an attack. It's not, actually. I was grateful to have a deep conversation with him where we could have a peaceful, deep conversation. And I appreciated that he was very polite, and he gave us a full hour of his time to discuss with us. And so I'm grateful that he was able to talk with us.
Yeah.
If I might just quickly say something that links on to our discussion that we had with Lennox. And maybe we can just make it clear here for the people out there that's viewing it, because there was quite some hostility in some of the comments that was made on that video with Lennox, condemning him and all of those things. I think we must get a spirit of prayer and compassion for, and even Stephen, when he was stoned, didn't retaliate.
Right.
So that is the type of spirit we have to take these type of discussions with.
And the other issue is, we are not doubting the sincerity of any of these people. I believe they are sincere. They see the state of the world, and everybody is appalled at the state of the world. And what can we do to correct it? And the problem as we address it is that the state legislating morality eventually leads to the wrong things. And if we can bring this thought across to them, I believe that many, when they see the events taking place, and I really mean many, will realize it's going in the wrong direction. We have to stick to the Word of God. The kingdom of God is something that happens within and cannot be enforced from without. And it is that final decision which will determine who is part of the kingdom of God and who is not.
I fully agree.
One of the things that, you know, I think it's important for Pastor Wilson to be aware of is it was our people that actually filed an amicus brief with Groff versus DeJoy in defense of the religious liberty of those who we disagree with. So we are supportive of religious liberty. And, you know, one comment that I saw from the Lennox video actually as a follow-up as to these discussions and the influence that they're having upon others was one that I really enjoyed. A pastor from the Church of Christ in North Carolina, he stated that even I can easily see there is no biblical authority to change the Sabbath, a day sanctified and made holy by God. Sunday is absolutely not the Lord's Day. There's a big difference between the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. May God bless all the men in this discussion. I'm very happy that as a result, people's lives are being changed and seeing the truth, and we pray that more see it as time goes on.
And I think that was our original purpose here, is not necessarily that we believe we can convince Douglas Wilson of the difference. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the convicting, but rather the point of this whole discussion is actually to showcase why they believe this way, how they believe this way. And, you know, we need to be able to have an answer for everyone that asks us what we believe. So, you know, Walter, you said that there's many different ways that they go about trying to have support for Sunday. Some will say, oh, it's changed in Scripture. Others will say, oh, the law's been done away with. Or, well, the law's relevant, but we don't have to keep it anymore. And so for each of those specific points, as Seventh-day Adventists, if we're facing this crisis, we have to be able to give an answer for each of those. If you are interacting with somebody in your daily life and they come up to you and they start discussing it and they suddenly seem to have more interest or knowledge in it than you previously maybe took them for, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a friend, can you actually explain your position? And so that's the purpose of this kind of video and this kind of discussion. It's not a gotcha type thing or anything like that. Instead, we're simply trying to show the logic behind it and where we can stand on Scripture as our firm guide.
Amen.
That's the one side, and there's one more side. The issue is, in your own heart, how do you understand this? And where are we heading? We have for years been preaching that the events taking place before our eyes will take place. We have been preaching that the mark of the beast will be implemented. We have been preaching that there will be economic measure taken against those who do not keep it, that there will be a death decree eventually. And when people actually see these things taking place before their eyes, that they may be aware of it and make a decision. So this is not necessarily to condemn someone, but to inform them where we are standing in the stream of time. Because Wilson himself said that he puts off the coming of Christ for over 200 and something years, 260, I don't know exactly what the number was that he mentioned, at least. And I don't see it like that. When you see these things happening, then lift up your heads. In other words, ask God to impress you as to what is right and what is wrong, and make a decision based on Scripture and not on the basis of coercion.
Amen. Amen. Well, guys, thank you so much for joining us here at Heritage and Hope. We hope you enjoyed this very special episode. Don't forget to like, share, and subscribe to this YouTube channel, and head on over to Clash of Minds as well, as there's lots of videos upcoming here soon. Thank you for joining us.